This Labor Day weekend, I'm taking a break from our series in Hosea to take a biblical look at labor, this important part of our lives. I'll be speaking from various texts, and so we've been able to reproduce just a few of those in the bulletin insert, and you'll see an outline of the message there as well. The U.S. Department of Labor website says this about Labor Day. It's the first Monday in September, a creation of the labor movement. It's dedicated to the social and economic achievements of American workers. It constitutes a yearly national tribute to the contributions workers have made to the strength, prosperity, and well-being of our country. The recent experience of the coronavirus pandemic impacted many aspects of our lives. And one of those aspects was certainly the aspect of labor, our work. In those early days of the pandemic, we were trying to gain an understanding of the virus, trying to slow the spread, help the healthcare system to deal with it. And so our leaders, as we were in the process nationally and locally of shutting down various meetings and even businesses, our leaders were making decisions based on essential and non-essential workers. And that naturally probably led many of us to question or maybe ponder in a deeper way, how important is my work? And as the government forced the shutdown of many businesses and gatherings as we normally conducted them, it also released trillions of dollars into the economy as direct payments to taxpayers, as unemployment benefits, and as compensation for lost wages. And so everybody got a taste, at least a little taste, of what it feels like to receive money, to receive the means of our livelihood without working when times are tough. And so coming out of that, many seem to struggle to return to work in the same way, even as the dangers of the pandemic subsided. And so labor was certainly one of those areas of our lives that was brought to the fore during this time and continues to be. Labor occurs not only, though, in what we call the workplace, where people go to work or do a particular job and get paid. Labor occurs in the home with family and children. It occurs out in the world where volunteers are going to serve, and that labor was greatly affected by the pandemic as well, as children were returning home from school. Spouses who were out there in the workplace were also returning home. Everyone was in the home together trying to make that work, and volunteer opportunities, many dried up because of social distancing. And so again, we've been reminded in recent seasons, work is a huge part of our lives. Whether we're going out somewhere or dedicating a particular time to a particular job, or whether the work is just before us, in our lives, in our homes, before us, in our families, we all at least have something before us to do, whether we would choose to do it or not. And no doubt we saw that in a new light in the recent years, in the pandemic that's behind us now, but we may still be processing that in various ways, even as a society. And we'll see as we move through the scriptures that God's word has a very broad view of this topic of labor. It goes beyond what we might think of in our work of getting a job and having a 9-to-5 that we might eventually retire from. First, we see that work is a good gift from God to his image bearers. And we start there. We probably know that, but it can be easy to lose sight of this, perhaps because of what we'll talk about next. Now, work, we'll talk next about how work is hard and how work has been affected by the curse of sin. And we can therefore come to view, even if we know better, we can come to view work as a bad thing. But the problem is not with work itself. Work is a good thing. Work is a gift from God. Genesis 1 presents God as a master workman. We see God in Genesis 1 speaking creation into existence. We see him working to order the different realms of creation. And then we see God working to fill those realms with creatures. And the scriptures exalt God's creative work, and we come to day six, and we come to the climax of God's creative work in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, which I'll read now. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We're reminded that we were made in God's image, and we were made to reflect him. We were made to return and magnify his glory in various ways. And as his image bearers, we were made to have dominion over the creatures of the earth. We were made to be rulers. We were made to be kings and queens, as C.S. Lewis has us in his Narnia series. And we can see many examples of God, of man exercising this dominion over the creatures. If you visit the state fair, for instance, as we see animals that man has trained to do various tasks and to do them well. You can see a 40-pound dog that is able to herd sheep and 1,000-pound cattle. We can see horses that are trained to march and prance and carry riders and bring great burdens and machinery that man needs. And we can see all kinds of animals and livestock that have been bred to meet our needs. God blessed Adam and Eve, and he gave them work to do in Genesis 1:28. They were not only to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but to subdue it and to have dominion over it and its creatures. And so this assignment from God to subdue the earth and have dominion would take work and activity. God was calling them to work alongside him at ruling over his creation. So the biblical concept of work is as big and broad as the creation itself and all that man is called to do to fill this mandate of having dominion and caring for it and ruling alongside God. Now, getting a job is certainly a big part of this as we provide for our needs and the needs of our family through work. But the work of maintaining a home and caring for a home and caring for children and raising children is also, of course, a huge part of the work that God has given us to do as his image bearers, as his co-rulers. Someone in the family in these days usually needs to have some kind of job that pays money. But we were not made to work ultimately for money, most of which, for most of us, probably comes in and then goes back out, seemingly the next day. We were made by God to do our work and whatever he assigned to us unto him and for his glory and ultimately for his reward. In Genesis 2, we find a more detailed account of how God created Adam and planted a garden and placed Adam in the garden to work it. Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So Adam was placed in this garden, this perfect garden that God had made to work it and keep it. And God gave Adam a command in the context of his workplace and his work to test him. Would he accept these great gifts from God? Would he do his work and would he rule this creation on God's behalf in submission to God? Would he work for God, or would he turn this realm of his work unto himself for selfish reasons? And so then the saddest of all stories is recorded in Genesis chapter 3, how Adam and Eve rebelled against God at the suggestion of Satan and ate from the forbidden tree. And the Bible, of course, calls this rebellion sin. And it says that because God is not only loving and good, but he's holy and just, he must punish sin as he has threatened. And so God had threatened death, he had threatened curse, and God pronounced curses upon the rebels in chapter 3 that also affected the realm of their work. And so that moves us to our second point here, that work has been affected by sin and its curse. And I'm going to read from this portion of the curse that is pronounced on Eve and Adam, the woman and the man, Genesis 3, verses 16 and 17. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Notice that Adam and Eve experienced these consequences, these curses, related to the blessings that God has given each of them and the work that God has called them to do in creation. He had called them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this would be carried out certainly together, but primarily through the woman who would bear children and would presumably be the primary caregiver of those children as Adam and the men to follow were out in the fields. But we hear the command to multiply echoed in God's pronouncement of his curse upon her sin as he promises to multiply her pain in childbearing. And so sin has now made a major realm of Eve's work, of the work of women, painful. Their fall into sin also brings strife into their marriage relationship. Adam and Eve were given to each other to work together in this great task that God had given them to rule the world. God built into their relationship a loving servant headship on Adam's part and the loving servant submission and partnership on Eve's part. This headship and submission reflected God himself in the Holy Trinity, as we see in Scripture that God the Father has authority, which he exercises in a loving manner, and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit submit to the Father's authority in love. But because of sin, God says Eve's desire will be contrary to her husband. The ESV translates it correctly there. The idea is that she's going to want to rule over him instead. There's now competition and strife in their marriage. Rather than working with each other in harmony, they will have a tendency to work against each other, and this will hinder their ability to do the work that God has called them to do together. Sin has brought relational pain into their lives in this area where they are to share in the labor that God has given them. And notice that Adam experiences consequences in his primary area of work as well. He was made out of the dust of the ground, and he was placed in the garden to work that ground. But because of sin, the very ground that he's called to work is cursed. The realm is different, but the curse is the same. It's pain. Pain is promised in his area of work as well. The ground will now work against him. It will produce thorns. It will produce thistles. In pain, he will eat of it all the days of his life. It will make his work hard, and eventually the ground from which he was taken will seem to overcome him and have dominion over him as his body returns to it through death. And so the great sadness of this chapter is that through sin, everything is lost. In his rebellion against man, God, or in his rebellion against God, man loses his life in the sense of eternal life. He loses his ability to fulfill this great task that God has given him in faithfulness to rule with him. The preacher of Ecclesiastes grapples with this. If you know Ecclesiastes, his perspective is that life is meaningless without a connection with God. He focuses on life under the sun, that is, apart from God being in the picture. And in chapter 2, he focuses specifically on the issue of labor. I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 through 26. He says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The preacher sees that all that he has done will not necessarily last, and that he has no control over what happens to it after he is gone. His work seems to be meaningless to him. And this is especially depressing to him because his work is toilsome. It is hard. Now, the preacher resolves these dilemmas mostly at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, but we get some glimmers of hope along the way, and I'm going to read one of those glimmers in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 through 15. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. For the preacher, hope lies in reconnecting with God, not staying under the sun, away from God being in the picture, but reconnecting with God and with work as a gift from God, as it was originally in the creation. And so we turn thirdly to the great truth that work is redeemed through connecting with God through Jesus Christ. This reconnection ultimately comes through Jesus, who came as one of us to break us free and break us out of the bondage and curse of sin. And the redemption that Jesus brings affects all of our lives and all of our creation, and it impacts the realm of our work as well. Verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 3 that I just read speaks of reconnecting with work as a good gift from God to man. But what do we do about this real frustration that the preacher has expressed in chapter 2 that can easily lead us to despair? Do we minimize these frustrations about our labor as so often can be done in the world? Do we follow those who promise, well, you know, I've got five easy steps for you. You just take these five steps and you'll have a pain-free, you know, work life. Do we follow that as if it's really just that easy, that we can escape all the misery and frustration of our work in this life? No, the key, I believe, is in verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 3. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. God's work endures. What God is at work doing endures. And so when we reconnect with him, when we reconnect with what he is doing and he works through us, we are reconnecting with work that endures because God causes it to endure. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. And Jesus worked. He talked about the fact that he had work to to do, a lot of work to do. And Jesus worked hard. He taught people. He healed people. He traveled. He cast out demons. And the more Jesus worked, the more work he had to do because the crowds gathered. He worked so hard that at times he couldn't eat. He couldn't rest. He had to withdraw from the crowds to get time alone to pray. Jesus worked, and his work was the work of redemption. Where there was misery, where there was oppression, he worked to break those things. And he came as our king to reverse the bondage of sin and to bring us out of that. And that bondage includes the curse upon our work. The Apostle John focuses on work quite a bit in his gospel. And in chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus gets a question from the crowd about work, and he answers that question. John 6, verses 28 and 29, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" Of course, referring to himself. Now, many of us are probably doers by nature. We're looking for the next task, the next challenge, the next step that's going to be sort of the answer to this question or to this problem or to this job. But Jesus says the main thing about doing God's work is not our doing, but our believing. Doing God's work is not primarily about our effort and our sweat, though that may be there and likely will be there, but it is about our faith in Jesus. We reconnect with God by putting our trust, putting our faith in the Son of God who came to redeem sinners and to bring us out of that curse of sin. And so in the gospel, we turn from being rebels who work focused on me, myself, and I, to being those who are willing and even eager to work for God, to devote our work and everything that we do to him and to his kingdom. In the gospel, the work that God has called me to do is not about my strength, my ability, my glory, my getting ahead, but about my faith in Christ and about devoting everything that he calls me to do ultimately to him and his glory. And so in the gospel, we are to reconnect with God as worshipers in our work, doing all that God has called us to do in our labor unto him as an act of worship and obedience to him. Doing our work as worship then connects all of our work to God. It connects all of our work to the Eternal One as we are finite and temporary. And it gives meaning to everything that we do when we connect all of our work with God as worship. Everything that we do has meaning, no matter how big or small it is in our eyes, and whether or not anyone else ever sees it or says anything about it. All of our work has meaning and purpose in Christ because it is all to be done with his strength and unto his glory, and ultimately that God might use us in the way that we go about our work as a reflection of his glory and kingdom. So King Jesus still calls his people to work, to labor with him, to build his kingdom. When he was on the earth, he called a few to come away from their vocations to follow him that they might lead his church. But for most, he did not call them to do that. They remained in their vocations. And in this, he affirmed that the broad range of human vocations are all part of the work that God has called his people to do, to be about the work of serving him ultimately, of serving his kingdom ultimately, and accomplishing his will as they do what he's gifted and called them to do in each area of their lives. Jesus commissioned his church through the apostles in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, what we call the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so just as God gave Adam and Eve the creation mandate in Genesis 1 to fill the earth and to subdue it, King Jesus, the Son of God, gives to his apostles, to his church through the apostles, the redemption mandate of the Great Commission. The church is to fill the earth with disciples by fulfilling the Great Commission. And the church is to subdue the earth to King Jesus through the Great Commission. And so through Jesus and the gospel and the Great Commission, we have this great mandate, this great privilege returned to us, this gift of being God's co-workers in his kingdom. And so we are ultimately to be pursuing the kingdom in our own hearts. Thy kingdom come, pursuing the kingdom in the hearts of others, pursuing the kingdom in the world around us. And through Jesus, we have the promise that though we know that we are unable to do this, that our work will not fail, that King Jesus will accomplish his mission. He's leading us, and he is empowering us as his church. And because of his strength, not our own, because of his faithfulness, not our own, we will prevail, and his kingdom will be forever. God's work will endure, and our labor for him, as we labor for him and his kingdom, will not be in vain. And one day he will come, and he will bring all of the labor in his present kingdom to its consummation and completion, as he brings in the age of glory, and he brings in the new heavens and the new earth. And when the new heavens and the new earth are brought in, the elements of the curse will not be there. There will not be any more pain. There will not be any more pain in labor or anything else. There will be no thorns. There will be no thistles. There will be no death. And even though we continue to battle these things now, we battle in the realm of our labor now. Wherever God has you, wherever God has us, where we come to our day and we have various kinds of labor to do, even though we continue in battle now, and even though it can seem at times that it's time for despair and that we are just overcome, through Jesus, through our connection with him by faith, through our connection with him in the gospel, through his faithfulness to us, we can know that no, the victory does belong to us. It will come in its fullness. Life eternal and glory will come in its fullness, and the hope of true success is ours because Jesus will bring it all to pass, and we will, as those who've gone before us, be able to rest from our labors and rest in King Jesus, who accomplishes all of his plans and his purposes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed we praise you for your wonderful works. We praise you for the works of creation that we see in nature and in ourselves, even though our sin has spoiled these things from their former glory. We praise you for your works of redemption through Christ our Savior. We praise you, Son of God, for your righteousness that you've worked on our behalf, and for your sacrifice as well. We praise you, Father, for raising Jesus from the dead and giving him and us the victory over all of our enemies. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for your work in giving life to our souls and transforming us and keeping us for the glory of God. And we thank you for the labor that you've given us to do in your world and in your kingdom, King Jesus. Give us the strength and grace from you to do all that you've called us to do for you and for your glory, trusting that your works endure and that you will accomplish the purposes for which you have given us this labor. In your name we ask. Amen.